Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 119, and we're going to start looking at Psalm 119 for the next few weeks or the next few months. On the upside, and we'll explain more about this in a minute, you're going to have a great chance to learn the Hebrew alphabet. I know that all of you have always wanted to be able to read Hebrew, and so you're going to get to learn the Hebrew alphabet. Some of your Bibles might even have the Hebrew characters in there. The one that I'm preaching from does not, but the Pulpit Bible does have the Hebrew character next to the English transliteration, the way that you pronounce those words. But what the psalmist, listen, the overarching theme of this psalm, and we'll get to it, and you're going to hear it a lot throughout this sermon, is that God's word is God's word. That's what the psalmist is telling us throughout Psalm 119. But in these first eight verses, the psalmist wants us to understand that the secret of happiness is seeking God with all of your heart. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And God, we just pray that as you illumine the heart and mind of the psalmist, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, that you would cause us to understand and to apply this perfect and infallible word to our lives. God, we love you so much. We pray that it would show in the way that we study your word and the way that we apply your word as we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer in and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. You know, obviously, those of you that are students of the Bible know that Psalm 119 is the longest of the Psalms. It is the longest chapter of the Bible, if you really want to call each psalm a chapter. I don't know that that's really appropriate to call the Psalms a chapter. That would be like calling each hymn in our hymnal a separate chapter in the book, and that's not true. They're separate hymns. They're different songs. We simply apply those numbers. You know, the author of this psalm didn't sit down and go, you know what? I think I'm going to write me a Psalm 119. He wrote a psalm. And then as these songs and all of this was brought together, that's when they got the number. You know, how would it be for you if I said, all right, our scripture this evening is that really long psalm. Okay, turn to it in your Bible. And you had no other way to find it other than understanding it was the long psalm. And we all understand that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bible, as the authors sat down, they didn't number the verses. They didn't say, okay, this is verse 1. The verse and the chapters were introduced later so that people like me could do what I do and be able to tell you how to very quickly find something in your Bibles. I've been joking for the last few months about tackling Psalm 119. And as I was praying this week about what God would have me to preach next in the Psalms, he just kept leading me to this particular psalm. And I knew better than to try to bite off 176 verses in one psalm or in one sermon. I struggled to get 12 verses this morning in the time that I was trying, and I still went over on that. I know that the last time I sat down and read this psalm all the way through it took me between 25 and 30 minutes to read it all the way through. And obviously, as I was doing it, I was reading it as I would read it, not the way that I would read it out loud. We always read faster. It always amazes me. I know y'all wish that this was really true in reality, but generally right before I come over here to preach, I will take my sermon and I'll sit down with it and I'll read through it and just, you know, get it back in my mind again. What generally takes me about 10 or 15 minutes, no more than, generally about 10 or 11 minutes to read all the way through my notes. Okay, my notes are not that extensive. These are my notes. And so it's the front and back of one page. It takes me a little over 10 minutes to read that. And y'all are going, well, preacher, how in the world? Can you take something it takes you 10 minutes to read and turn it into an hour-long sermon? It takes skill, beloved. But anyway, as you know, this is the longest psalm. As you see at the beginning of it, we're not told who wrote it. Most people would say that this was a psalm that David wrote, but that it's not a psalm that he wrote in one sitting, that he would write it, that he wrote it over the course of his life. That this was, to use a fancy word, his magnum opus, the pinnacle of his experience with God. Now, Psalm 119 is an acrostic. And an acrostic simply means that it is arranged. An acrostic doesn't necessarily have to be arranged alphabetically. Okay? I've told you about other acrostics in the past. Those of us that work in electronics that used to have to deal with resistors, there's a couple of acrostics that help us remember the value of all of those color bands on a resistor. Mine is better be right or your great big venture goes wrong. Okay, and it's been so long since I've had to spec out a resistor that if I was looking at it, I would have to go B. Okay, that's a five. I would have to stop and think about that, whereas there was a time when I could just look at those colors and know them. When I was taking German, I realized that the thing that got me a solid D in Spanish when I was in high school was that I didn't memorize how to conjugate the verbs. I knew that that was one of my weaknesses. Also, I didn't memorize the gender of the nouns when I memorized the noun. And so I was guessing at it based on the last letters, and you can't always do that. But anyway, I made up in a little acrostic. Every enigma stays there until enigma ends. And that helped me remember the verb endings for German. This psalm begins, in your Bible, you'll see that the section we just read is subtitled Aleph. And that is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In our alphabet, it would look a little bit like an X, okay? And in Hebrew, it is a silent letter. It's not pronounced. It generally is kind of a marker, and the sound that you make will be the sound that whatever vowel is attached to it is making with it. And then depending on your Bible, you'll notice Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Het, Vav, Zion. And we'll go on. We'll talk about each of those as we go on. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so there are 22 sections to this psalm, each of which has 8 verses. And the reason they did that is because it's easier if I sat down, if I were the rabbi and I were trying to teach my male students, because at that time, females weren't taught. They weren't taught Scripture. But if I were trying to teach my students to memorize Scripture, because they didn't have Bibles, all they had was their memory, they needed to be able to memorize Scripture. And a lot of people would say there's no way that anybody could ever memorize 176 verses of Scripture and still have room for everything else, or anything else. But these people were accustomed to that. They were accustomed to memorizing large portions of material and being able to accurately give it back to you when you ask them for it. And so if I were teaching my students, I would say, all right, boys, today we're going to learn Aleph. And this section in Hebrew, it is Aleph, and that's why they do that. But each of these sections also begins, the first word begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So this psalm, the very first word in it begins with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And since this is a psalm that glorifies God and glorifies His Word, then it refers to Scripture throughout. Scripture is mentioned at least 171 times in the 176 verses that comprise this psalm. As I read this psalm, I realized that the focus of it was not just upon the Word of God, but its application to the Christian life. I mean, do you see, as we just read that, do you not see the psalmist is just... He's being as honest and as real with God as we wish we could be. Amen. Don't you wish that you could just sit down and have this conversation with God that the writer of the psalm has written for us? I mean, wouldn't you love to just sit down and say, God, I'm going to give you thanks with the uprightness of my heart when I learn your righteous judgments. And God, I'm going to keep your statutes. So please, God, don't forsake me utterly. Well, you know what? You can have this kind of conversation with God. This psalm is about God's Word. God's Word, listen to me, God's Word is central to us. We'll get to it in a few minutes, but I just read it in verse 8. And the psalmist says it multiple times. He says in verse 5, to keep your statutes. And then in verse 8, I will keep your statutes. God doesn't just give us His Word as a dead static book of law. Let me tell you something, beloved. If we as Christians ever get to the point in our walk with God where we're searching Scripture to find out if there's a loophole or if God will let us do this thing that we want to do, we're off track. We're off track. Because, honestly, everybody in this room, we've walked with the Lord long enough by now that it should just be intrinsic to us. Now, I'm not saying that we close the Bible and never open it again. Quite the opposite. That's exactly what we're talking about in our sermon tonight, that the Word of God should be central to the Christian soul. It should be central to the Christian example. But it's not just in this psalm, because all of the psalms, I mean, if you read through the psaltery, it gives us a window into the Christian soul, because all of our emotions, all of our experiences are captured in one or more of the psalms. There are psalms that theologians call imprecatory psalms. And an imprecatory psalm is when the psalmist is asking God to take His vengeance. To say, God, will you deal with my enemies? They're wearing me out. And if we're honest, there are times in all of our lives when we want to go find one of those imprecatory psalms and we want to say, God, I just want you to do this. I just want you to take care of this person. God, I just want you to take them out. I want to pray Psalm 109 where vengeance is invoked upon adversaries. Oh God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. And then David goes on and says, appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Don't tell me, beloved, there hadn't been a time in any of our lives that we didn't want to pray Psalm 119 over somebody. That there was somebody that was just vexing us. And we wanted God to take care of that. And that's a good thing. We do want God to take care of that. But if we look at those imprecatory psalms, by the end of them, the psalmist has usually come around and they're not praying against this individual. They're now praying for this individual. They're praying that God would be glorified. And so the psalms show us every aspect of the heart life of the believer. The Psalms show us the way of true piety. That's a word we don't use much anymore. We don't use it at all anymore. The word piety simply means the life of God in the soul of a human. Or it can mean living to God. Or a simpler definition is the way of life for the believer taught in Scripture and experienced in life. If someone told you the secret of true happiness and could deliver it, would you be in? Would you be in? So listen, I like Monk. Some of y'all don't know what that is, but it's a TV show that was on years ago. I like Monk. And I was watching one not too long ago where they were out in Las Vegas for something. And Lieutenant Dishard sat down at the blackjack table and he'd lost everything. He'd lost his entire life savings, $35,000. And Monk comes up and Monk's just got this memory like nobody's business. And he's able to keep track of everything that's been played in his mind. And he sits down and he wins back very quickly every bit of Lieutenant Dishard's money. If you had somebody like Monk that could do that with cards, and he said, "I can make you rich. Would you be in?" If you had somebody come to you and say, "I can show you the secret to genuine and true happiness," would you be in? If someone told you, "I can show you how to live the Christian life between the tension of what you long to do and what you want to be and who you often end up being and what you often end up doing," would you be interested in that? This psalm does all of those things and more. You see, beloved, God's word is His possession. Given to us. In it, He teaches us the secret of happiness. Verses 1 and 2. In beginning this psalm, the psalmist begins to describe our blessedness. And he starts with the idea that being blameless is the way to blessing. Blameless can also be translated as complete. How blessed are those whose way is complete? You understand what he's saying? Blameless is a word we don't really like, right? Okay? Because, I mean, we're human. And we're going to say there's absolutely no way that I will ever be able to walk blameless. Somebody will always be able to find fault with what I do, with what I say, and with what I think. And if they can't, bless God, I can, because I know myself better than anybody else. So let's understand that how blessed are those whose way is complete. Now, by complete, I don't mean finished, over with. What I mean, and we're going to see that because the psalmist talks about this a lot in these first two verses. Let me go back to the 70s. What the psalmist is saying is that the people that are blessed are those who are the real deal. They're walking the walk. It's not just talking the talk. It's walking the walk. Now, they don't get it right every single time. How do we know that? Verse 8, "Do not forsake me utterly," he cries out to God. Okay? but they're complete. They're trying to live the complete Christian life. Now, a lot of people think that the undefiled life is boring. You know why? Because they've never tried it. They've never honestly tried to live the kind of life that God gives to us. I got to tell you, I've been walking seriously with God for about the last 35 years. I got serious in my relationship with God about... No, it's been longer than that, hasn't it? I got serious in my relationship with God probably about 40 years ago. And my life has been so amazing. I've seen, I don't remember who sings that song right now, but the chorus is, "Don't you tell me he can't do it." Because I've seen resurrections. I've seen God do miracles. I've seen God do this. I've seen God do that. Don't you tell me he can't do it. Because I've seen it. I've seen God do things that I never would have imagined in all of my life. What the psalmist is telling us is that the one who walks in God's word knows the true blessedness of living and enjoying an undefiled, a blameless, a complete life. A well-rounded life. Now, for most of us, we've been taught all of our life that we need to eat a well-rounded diet. And to me, a well-rounded diet is a well-made donut. Because it's round. All right? And so that is a well-rounded diet. Especially if you put chocolate on it, because now you got a milk product on top of it. And maybe some coconut, because then you've got, what is coconut, a fruit? Okay, so now you're getting, and a little bit of roughage, so I mean, there's nothing better than. The point that I'm making here, a lot of us in our Christian life, and it's normal, we'll read a book, or we'll go to a seminar, or we'll attend a revival, or we'll go to a meeting, we'll attend a service, and something that is said will grab our attention, and man, we'll lock in on that. And we'll lock in on that. Almost to the exclusion of every other aspect of the Christian life. And what the psalmist is telling us is that the Word of God is at the center of everything that we do as believers. And that if we will keep ourselves in God's Word, then all of the other things will fall into place. You see, we need God to show us the way to a happy life. One commentator said the reason we are not happy is that we sin. And the main reason we sin as much as we do is that we do not know the Bible well enough. Apart from being instructed by God, human beings do not know how to achieve happiness. They don't know, we don't know how to obtain genuine, lasting happiness. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's instruction book. It is God giving us a window into the lives of people from the past, both good and bad, both those that did very well in their walk with God, those that did mediocre in their walk with God, and those that did very poorly in their walk with God. So that we can learn how God would have us to walk with Him. Now, I'm going to point out some things really quickly, and then we're going to back up and flesh that out. Notice that he speaks of the Word of God as the law, verse 1. But he doesn't just call it the law. It is the law of Yahweh. It is the law of the Lord. It is God's word. And God's word is God's word. Look at verse 2. He speaks of testimonies, but not just any testimonies, his testimonies. Verse 3, he speaks of way. Way is a Bible way of talking about a path of living, a way of living, a manner of living. But in this verse, he doesn't just say ways, he says his ways. Verse 4, he speaks of precepts, not just any precepts, but your precepts, God's precepts. Verse 5, he talks about statutes. Again, your statutes. Verse 6, your commandments. Verse 7, your righteous rules. Verse 8, your statutes. And so in these first 8 verses, the psalmist is locked in on the word of God. He wants us, again, to understand that God's word is God's word. All of us know, nationwide, that if you have on the highway a white sign with black lettering, that's a law. Okay? So when you see that sign on the interstate that says slower traffic, keep right, that's not just a suggestion. That's a law. It's black letters on a white sign. The word of God is black letters on a white sign. It is what God is saying to us, and he wants us to deal with that. These are not our ideas. These are God's words. They are witnesses to God's revelation. These are God's words to his people. They are his revelation to humanity. They are given by God. They are inspired by God. They are authored by God. Again, God's word is God's word. And yes, I was trained in my undergraduate life to doubt most of what we have in our Bibles. I was trained that way. I was trained to doubt that Moses didn't write the first 5 books of the Bible. I was trained that there was no such thing as predictive prophecy. And anytime you're reading something that seems to be predicting the future, it had to have been written after the event. I was trained that Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke and John did not write the books attributed to them. I was trained that Paul didn't write most of the books written to him. I was trained that the revelation does not mean what you think it means. In other words, I was trained that God's word is not God's word. I reject that. I reject that thoroughly because God's word is God's word. If this is not God's word, then what in the world are we doing here tonight? We'd be at home watching a ball game and get as much out of it. God's word is God's word. And that is hugely important for the Christian life, especially in our day and time, where the authority of God's word is under assault. When we hear things in Bible study, what's your truth from this passage? I don't mean to be mean. I don't care what your truth is. I want to know what the truth is. What does God say? I've gotten into so many debates with people over issues that should not be controversial. And they want to start talking about what they believe God's word means before we can even talk about what it says. We can't talk about what it means until we can understand what it says. And they don't want to talk about what it says. Because if we talk about what it says, they're going to have to change their understanding of what it means. For the Christian, We have staked our life on this book and the God that it reveals. Let me tell you something, beloved. If there's a problem in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul tells us what the outcome of that is. We above all men are fools. We're fools if Christ be not risen from the dead. I wasn't there the day he came out of that tomb. I've seen it. I've seen that empty tomb. But I wasn't there when it came out. And so I have to take the word of the witnesses that God said, this is important. Write it down and put it in my book. And I have staked my life on the truth of the matter that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. And so the beginning of the true new way of life is an absolute confidence in the Word of God. In verses 1 and 2, the psalmist teaches us that the way of blessing and happiness is the way of the Word. It's the way of the Word. Let's read those verses again with that understanding. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Let's simplify that. I'm not trying to take away from the Bible. I'm just trying to paraphrase it in words that will bring it home to us. Who walk in the Word. How blessed are those who observe His Word, who seek Him with all their heart. With all their heart. All their heart. We know the Bible teaches that true blessedness is walking according to the Word of God. And every one of us in this room can give testimony to that. Now, I didn't say that every experience that we've had that where we can confirm the Word of God in our lives was a trouble-free experience. It may have been one of the worst, most awful times that we have ever gone through in our life, but we learn from the Word of God, we learn from our practical experience that God is faithful and God will do what He said He will do in His Word. But the irony here is that our experience sometimes tempts us to disbelieve that. Every time we sin, we are in some degree questioning that truth. When we sin, we are saying, listen to me. When we sin, we are saying, I have a better way to joy than God does. Isn't that what Satan was tempting Eve with? He came to Eve and he said, Eve, I have a better way to joy for you than God gave to you, than God's Word. It sounds so easy to just take God at His Word and to act upon it. The psalmist knows the fight of faith, but he also knows that for the believer, the Bible teaches and experience confirms that true happiness is only found when you're walking in the way of the Word. No matter what Satan says, no matter what the temptations of your own heart say, no matter what contradicting experience says, blessedness is found only in the way of the Lord. Now, let's back up before we move on and step on our toes for a moment. This is a powerful truth for the Christian life. The way of the Lord, verses 1 and 2, is about walk and not talk. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who spend all day long talking and debating the Word of God. Walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who walk in His testimonies, who observe His testimonies. And observe in Hebrew doesn't mean that I've noticed that it's 7:30. It means that I have noticed that it's 7:30 and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to preach another hour. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But when we say observe in Hebrew, it means that we're going to do something about it. And do you see those words, the way, the walk, keep, seek, do, and walk? All of these terms indicate a way of living. Not just saying the right words, thinking the right thoughts. It is about living it out. It's not about theological knowledge. Listen, beloved, I know lots of Christians that if I said something to them about supralapsarianism or soteriology or eschatology or transubstantiation or consubstantiation, it'd be like me down in Belize when God sends me across somebody that only speaks Spanish. Okay? And I'm only picking up maybe every seventh or eighth word that they say. When I watched Brother Mark Robertson preach the last time in Spanish, I was picking up a little bit. I knew he was loving on Jesus. Okay? I knew he was loving on Jesus, and that was good enough for me. But beloved, even though they didn't know anything about those big, fancy, $100 theological terms, they loved the Lord with all of their heart, and they were walking in His path. They were living out the Word. They love the Word, and they live it out. They're not just in it for the talk. They're in it for the walk. Matthew Henry said, "It will not serve us for the talk. It will not serve us to make religion merely the subject of our conversation. We must make it the rule of our walk." Spurgeon said, "There must be progress, practical action in the Christian life. And in order to experience blessedness, we must be doing something for the Master." Verses 3 through 5. "It is God's will, purposed in His providence, and given in His Scripture, that we pursue and grow in holiness." Listen to verses 4 and 5 again. "You have ordained your precepts." That's a powerful statement right there. We preach a whole sermon just on those five words. When we talk about ordaining, we talk about laying hands on a man's head and praying God's blessing on that man and setting him apart specifically and especially for God's service, either as a deacon or as a minister of the Word. And so the psalmist is saying, you have laid hands, you have anointed your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes." Man, you don't know how to pray? Verse 5 is a great place to start, right? Verse 5 is an amazing place to start. "Oh God, may my ways be established to keep your statutes." See, if we as Christians could have our way, we would never sin again. Amen. Man, if you were Solomon and God came to you and said, "Larry, I'm going to give you one thing. Pick one thing, God, help me never sin again. I don't ever want to sin again." That I mean, just bang. Not money, not wisdom. We'd all say, "God, I never want to sin again." When we're in the Word, when the Lord is the light of our salvation, the one thing that we are tired of is our own sin. We see it. If we read it, listen, if we ask the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Word of God to help us to interpret and understand the Word of God, Jesus said the main ministry of the Holy Spirit would be what? to convict us, to show us in God's word where our ways do not line up with God's ways. And it's not just to make us squirm. It's to point it out so that we can ask the Lord to do something about it. We never again want to rob God of His glory. We understand that His loving kindness, and when you come to understand what that term means in the Old Testament, we understand His loving kindness is better than life itself. In His courts are joy forevermore. In His presence and provision is true blessedness. That's where we want to live. The believer is just tired of sinning. We don't want to do it anymore. And the psalmist is telling us that we cannot grow in holiness without growing in happiness, and we cannot grow in happiness without growing in holiness. The psalmist is getting personal here. This isn't just a theological treatise on the written revelation of God. It is an interaction with the living God regarding His primary way of showing Himself to us. Verses 6 through 8. You ever read the Word of God, and you come across those passages that are stepping on your toes, catching you right between the eyes, bringing you under conviction? Then, verse 6, I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. Won't it be an amazing day when we're able to read the Word of God and we will not be ashamed when we look at all of His commandments, and we will give thanks to Him with uprightness of heart when we learn His righteous judgments? See, the psalmist here is praying for God to cause him to live an unashamed life. Shame is the fruit of sin. Shame was the first reaction to sin. And they beheld themselves that they were naked, and they were ashamed. Sin had brought shame into their lives. Truly living to God, truly walking with God, is not indifferent to any of God's commandments. Have you ever had this experience where you're paying attention to God's Word, but there's this area where you're not paying attention to God's Word and you know it? Aren't you glad you've never done that? That maybe you're struggling with a personal relationship with somebody, and so you avoid Paul's letter where he's calling Euodia and Syntyche to get it worked out. You avoid that like it's the plague. You're struggling with wanting something, and so the last place you're going to go is Exodus 20. Are you not going to read the story of the rich young ruler? God, I know that was going to be the next reading in my Bible reading plan today, but Lord, I just feel led to go and read this other section in a completely different part of the Bible. See, that's the thing that always gets you. One commentator said this: be killing sin or it will be killing you. True godliness is not indifferent to any of God's commandments. And it knows that if we allow sin to be nurtured in one place in our life, Satan will use that place to bring us to grief. Verse 7. He's saying, Lord, I'll live the way that you want me to live when I know your book the way you want me to understand your book. Really quickly, anybody that's ever been to Vacation Bible School has at least one verse from this psalm memorized. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We have to know the word so that it can be... Listen, I'm not saying you got to go to seminary. I'm saying that you got to know the word so that you can walk along the way. Because true Christian living is based on the word of God. And see, we won't worship God from our heart unless our lives have been molded into subjection to his word. We will never worship God sincerely and from the heart unless we are subjecting the whole of our life to all that Jesus has commanded us. And we will never subject ourselves and worship God sincerely and from the heart unless we have subjected ourselves completely to the Word of God. In verse 8, to walk with the Lord requires resolution and utter dependence on God's grace. See, the psalmist understands that there is a payday for sin. I will keep your statutes. But verse 8 is saying, Lord, when I fail, when I slip, please don't forsake me utterly. I know, Lord, that I may have to go through a period of time when Psalm 51 is the heartbeat of my soul, where I'm saying, God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. But God, I'm praying that you never let me get to the place where you'll have to forsake me utterly. He's crying out with desperation to God to strengthen him in his walk. Perhaps this prayer summarizes it. Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to walk according to your word. I know the minute that I make that resolve, I'm going to fail. I'm going to step right out of this room and I'm going to fail. Don't forsake me. Understand that the heart that sings, do not forsake me utterly, is a heart that longs to be close to God. And that, beloved, is the secret of happiness.